If you got your Bibles, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Last weekend, as we continued our look at Samuel's life, God showed up and called out to Samuel. And the fourth time he called out, God actually stood there and spoke to 12-year-old Samuel. And for the first time in his life, Samuel came to know the Lord. Now, it's an interesting thing. You know, sometimes we have little ones that parents come and bring and we dedicate them here at the front. And there are churches that believe that when that happens, that's like a moment of salvation. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. I believe that when you're dedicated to the Lord, that's a commitment of your family, a commitment of your life. It's a prayer that you'll follow the Lord all the days of your life. But still, every person has to make that choice for themselves. So Samuel was dedicated to the Lord and dedicated in such a way that he was dropped off at the church. Now, I'm not recommending you do that anymore today. We got enough of our hands full here. But he was dropped off at the church, and he spent all his days, the rest of his days there. But on this day when he's 12, the Lord came and stood there and spoke to him, and Samuel made the decision today. Samuel entered into that covenant that day, into a whole new. It said he came to know the Lord that day. And also for the first time in his life, Samuel experienced the word of the Lord being revealed to him. And that first word God gave 12-year-old Samuel to share was a hard word. It was a word of judgment to Eli. And when Samuel shared it with Eli the next morning, it was a game changer moment. There had been an extended time when the word of the Lord was rare and there weren't many visions. But beginning with that encounter, the Lord started regularly appearing at Shiloh. The Lord would share words with Samuel, and then Samuel would share those words with the people of Israel. And that's where we pick it up, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines, and the Israelites were camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. Now something hidden happens right in the middle of this verse. Between came to all of Israel, and now the Israelites went out to fight, 26 years pass. 26 years pass. Now, that kind of time warp does happen other places in the Bible, but usually not in the middle of a verse, you know? But right in the middle of this verse, 26 years pass. And during those 26 years, Eli and his sons continued to serve as the priests in Israel. And Samuel continued to serve under them. And even while Samuel was doing that, he became recognized as a prophet. Had lost the first battle in a big way. They lost 4,000 warriors in a single day. Skip down to verse 3. And when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies." Now, throughout their 40 years in the wilderness, the Israelites carried the Ark of the Covenant with them everywhere they went. And then they'd set up camp, and it would be in the middle of camp, and then they'd move, and there's lots of details about how to move that thing. It went everywhere they went. And one time, say one time. One time when they went to Jericho, God instructed them to take the Ark into battle. And then after they'd conquered all the promised land, Joshua set up the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle on a hilltop in Shiloh. And for the next 369 years, Shiloh was the key religious and military base for Israel. It's interesting because in Jesus' day, Shiloh ended up being in Samaria, those dreaded Samaritans, you know? That it was right there. And remember when Jesus showed up to speak to the woman at the well? And they had this kind of religious discussion about the right place to worship because the Samaritans still believed Shiloh was the place while the Jews were believing Jerusalem was the place. And Jesus said, "You got the whole story mixed up and you're confused." But it was a cool moment and her whole life changed that day. But the point being, Shiloh, this key place in Israel's history, ended up in Samaritan territory when Jesus showed up. Just a little side note. Who knows? Fascinating to me. To their credit, on this day, when the soldiers came back after this defeat, Israel's elders recognized that they had a bigger problem with God than they actually had with the Philistines who had beat them on the battlefield. However, unfortunately, and I mean that in a level way beyond what they would have ever imagined, unfortunately, they skipped what should have been the next obvious step after a defeat like that. The next obvious step would have been to stop everything, get on their faces, and cry out to the Lord. But unfortunately, rather than that, they just came up with their own idea and plan. And in probably what amounted to a well-intentioned attempt to force God's hand to defend and fight for them, they decided to have Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, bring the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh to the battlefield. Now, we know those two guys were seriously mismanaging the ministerial responsibilities that they had before the Lord. If they had been in a more respectful, more honoring relationship with the Lord, when they got the call from Israel's elders with bad news about the battle, they would have stopped everything. They would have gotten on their faces in sackcloth and ashes. They would have sought the Lord. But they weren't, and they didn't. So they just did what the elders asked them to do. Skip down to verse 5. And when the Ark of the Lord's covenant came into camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that it shook the ground. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines said, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A God has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They're the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you'll be subject to the Hebrews as they have been subject to you. Be men and fight." And so the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. It's one thing to carry the Ark of the but that is what they did. And on that day, the unthinkable, the unimaginable, something no one saw coming, happened. God allowed the Ark of the Covenant, the place where he chose for his glory to dwell, God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be taken as a spoil of war. How could God allow that to happen? Only he knows, and only he gets to decide because he's God. But with the capture of the Ark, the judgment on Eli's house that had been prophesied began. You know, to this day, I think that it is it's a mistake to do something, quote unquote, spiritual just because it worked that way in the past. Now, we serve a God who is faithful. Say, God is faithful. And he is so, so faithful. But he's not as formula-driven as our human minds would prefer. In all the detailed accounts of Jesus healing people, have you noticed that no two of them were the same? I think God did that on purpose because he knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows our propensity to embrace formulas that we can just implement on autopilot. But instead of formulas, we're called to live by faith. And faith comes by hearing. And faith comes through a living, active relationship with God. So especially when we're hoping to do something to bring honor and glory to God, asking, listening, and seeking the Lord for his plan, his strategy, as well as his timing and his approach is always the way to go. It's also still so easy to misinterpret God's mercy as his endorsement. For over 26 years, Hophni and Phinehas knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that what they were doing and how they were living was a slap in the face to God. They'd been rebuked by their father, by the man of God that came to them, and even by young Samuel, but they didn't change their ways. Maybe they reasoned in their minds that, well, God didn't really care because he didn't immediately do something about it. But it's always a mistake to think that God has any other thought about sin than hating it. God hates sin. Say that. God hates sin. He hates what sin does to people. He hates how sin ruins lives. He hates how sin distorts God-given image. He hates how sin hardens hearts. He hates how sin eventually can even steal souls for all eternity. Sin, to be separated. Sin also means to miss the mark. Actually, it's an archery term. So when you're shooting a bow and arrow, you're aiming for the bullseye. If you hit the bullseye, you get a bullseye. But if you miss the bullseye, everything short of hitting the bullseye is sin. It's a miss. It's a miss. Listen, we are designed to be shot by God to hit the bullseye. But when we miss, there's sin involved in there. Sin can also be to be estranged or mistaken in such a way as to not have a share in the prize. That's the separation. There's coming a day when you'll either have given your life to Christ or not. If I was to ask you this morning, have you surrendered the control of your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? The answer is either yes or no. If you say, I don't know, the answer is no. There needs to be a day when you've made that commitment. Now, that doesn't end things. That's the start of things. That begins the relationship. That launches us into a lifelong, eternity-long pursuit and growth in the Lord. But it starts there in that moment and in that day. There's sins of omission. There's sins of commission. There's sins that happen because we know the right thing to do and don't do it. There's sins that happen when we do something or keep doing something that we know is absolutely wrong. And listen, as I'm saying that this morning, all of a sudden you feel this something on you and it feels like condemnation. It's not, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it could very well be Holy Spirit conviction. And if you're doing something that you know you shouldn't be doing, today's the day to stop. Just put a stop to it. Don't let it happen one more minute after this. Ask the Lord to forgive you and walk in that forgiveness. Because Numbers 32:23 says, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. All of which leads me to a thought-provoking remark about God found in chapter 8 of the book Shack. It's Papa God speaking. This is so profound. This is God speaking. I don't need to punish people for sin because sin is its own punishment devouring you from the inside. Then he says, it's not my purpose to punish sin. It's my joy to cure it. Now that's the right picture to have in our minds about God. That's the right picture. Not a God that's out to punish people for sin, but a God who's out to meet us and redeem us and cure us from the effects of sin. We have a just, loving, merciful, and patient God who doesn't want anyone to perish without coming to repentance from their sin. God's so committed to this that he sent Jesus to die in our place for our sins. Jesus has already paid in full the price needed for our forgiveness. And so even now, for redemption's sake, God is giving time. God is giving space for repentance and change. Even as the Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus, come. The Father says, yeah, I'm waiting on one more. I'm waiting on that one. I'm waiting on that one. I'm waiting on that one. Even now, God chooses to restrain himself. Even now, holding back the end, because God doesn't want anybody to be lost. But when the day of God's judgment does come, Jesus taught that it would arrive suddenly and unannounced, like a thief in the night. So if you hadn't made that decision yet, get it done today. Nobody's guaranteed even this evening. We're not even guaranteed this evening. Make it right with the Lord today. Don't leave here today without getting your life in the right place with God. When the ark arrived in Israel's camp, they let out this shout that literally shook the ground. And no one in Israel had foreseen the devastating defeat that came their way, except maybe Eli. And interestingly, he was blind, so he hadn't seen it with his eyes, but he'd seen it in his spirit. Look at verse 12. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, and his clothes were torn and dust on his head. And when he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the ark of God. And when the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, what's the meaning of this uproar? And the man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so he could not see. And he told Eli, I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day. And Eli asked, what happened, my son? And the man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines. The army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured. And when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near time of delivery. And when she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. And as she was dying, the woman attending her said, don't despair, you've given birth to a son. But she did not respond or pay attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. Because of the capture of the ark of God and the death of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. From the battlefield at Ebenezer to Shiloh was about 20 miles, mostly uphill. And in addition to this messenger bringing bad news to Shiloh, history suggests that the Philistines were not far behind him. Because during the aftermath of the Battle of Ebenezer, Shiloh was destroyed and never mentioned again in the historical books of the Old Testament. This one tragic day turned Israel completely upside down. They lost 34,000 soldiers. Eli, their 98-year-old high priest, who had been leading them for 40 years, died. His two sons were killed in battle. The religious and military capital had been overrun and taken. And beyond all of that, the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. That day marked the end of life as they knew it. And a spiritual darkness swept over Israel as the roller coaster ride of 200 years of judges came to a startling halt. Literally, the glory of God had departed from Israel. And it would be another 20 years before God would use Samuel to help bring it back. Flip over to chapter 7, verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Let me fill in the gaps related to the Ark of the Covenant. So after the Philistines had captured the Ark at the Battle of Ebenezer, they took it to Ashdod, which was their capital city, and they put it in their temple, and they parked it next to the statue of their god Dagon. Well, the next morning when they came in, Dagon, the statue, was laying down on his face in front of the Ark. And they thought, that's kind of strange. I mean, how in the world did that happen? And so they reached down there and they set Dagon up, and they came back the next day and Dagon's on his face again before the Lord, but this time with his head and his hands broken off. Meanwhile, in town, in Ashdod, they had been seriously overrun by an infestation of rats, and something like the bubonic plague was breaking out among the people, which eventually led to an emergency meeting of the rulers of the five major Philistine cities. And then, in the unique wisdom of politicians, they decided, you know what? Let's send the ark from Ashdod and let's send it over to Gath. And so when the ark got to Gath, an outbreak of tumors showed up in the men and the boys of that town, which led to another decision. Let's keep this thing moving. Let's move it from Gath and let's move it to Ekron. And when it arrived in Ekron, the people there cried out, they're bringing the Ark of the God of Israel here to kill us too. Now, all of this took place over 7 months. And then the Philistine rulers gathered together again to figure out something else. How in the world do we send this thing back to Israel? Because this is not doing any good for us in our area. And so they called their priests and they called their diviners together and they came up with a solution. And based on their advice, a new cart was built and hitched up to two cows that had never been yoked before. And then they made a chest, and the guy, their diviner said, don't send it back just like it was. You better send back a guilt offering for holding on to this thing. And so they fashioned 5 golden rats and 5 golden tumors, and they put them in a chest on the cart with the Ark of the Covenant. They set the cows moving towards Beth Shemesh, and they followed at a distance to see what would happen. Well, the people of Israel that lived in Beth Shemesh were out harvesting their wheat when all of a sudden over the hill comes these two cows mooing like crazy and bringing the ark. And that created some serious celebration in that town. They were thrilled. They were rejoicing. The Levites in that town created and had a sacrificial offering. They were so excited. Maybe overexcited, because 70 of the guys looked in the ark. Now, if you were in the beginnings group, or you've read the first part of the first 5 books of the Bible, you know you don't look in the ark. You don't have to have watched Raiders of the Lost Ark to know you shouldn't look inside the ark. But they did. I don't know. These 70 guys did. And instantly, on the spot, God killed them. They had lost and forgotten the reverence required by God related to the ark, and it cost all 70 of those men their lives that day. The grief from that heavy blow caused the men of Beth Shemesh to reach out to the men of Kiriath-Jearim, and they asked them to come and take the ark to their town. Well, the men of Kiriath-Jearim were glad to do it, and they came and got it, and they took it to Abinadad's house. They set it up on a hill. They consecrated his son Eleazar to guard it, and the ark stayed there for the next 20 years. The ark was physically back in Israel, but all of Israel was still stuck in a season of mourning and sorrow. A note in my New Living Translation Study Bible says, the ark was put away like an unwanted box in the attic. And it seemed as if the Lord had abandoned his people. But listen, to this very day, things are not always as they seem. We know that God never gave up on Israel, just like he never ever gives up on us. But we also know that he loved them enough to let them experience the consequences of failing to honor and worship him as they know they should. And he still does that with us today. There are so many promises of blessings if you'll just choose to purposely and intentionally cling to God. So many promises of blessings if we'll seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And yet it's so easy to let things get between us and God. Jesus spoke to this on the Sermon on the Mount. The Message Bible interpreted some of Jesus' words like this. What I'm trying to do here is get you to relax, to not be so preoccupied with getting, so you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things. But you know God, and you know how he works. Steep your life. I love that phrase, Yelly. Steep your life. Like, you know, you have some hot water, and you put a tea bag in it. You don't instantly have tea you want to drink the first second you put the tea bag in it, right? I mean, it's got to sit there well. Steep your life in God reality, in God initiative, and in God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Well, for Israel, it took 20 years for them to get ready to do that. It took 20 years for them to be willing to repent. It took 20 years for them to be willing to recenter their lives on exclusively serving the Lord. And when they were ready, God brought Samuel back into the picture as their new political religious leader. Interesting, when Samuel comes back in the picture, you know, we talked about him last week at 12 years old. And then we talked about the process of 26 years growing in his prophetic anointing and then 20 more. So now when Samuel shows back on the scene, he's 58 years old. There's a lot of time has passed since we last saw him. Look at verse 3. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And so the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Finally, the time had come for change. And Samuel told him, if you are returning, which meant two things. If you are turning back to God, but also if you are turning away from the false gods, the other things that you've allowed to be in your life. That's an important thing because in a culture that has embraced idol worship, what can many times happen when people in other cultures, we've worked with some Southeast Asians and different things. You hear other missionary stories, and when people meet the Lord in these cultures that are worshiping all these different idols, God just becomes one. But listen, that's not what's in God's heart. When God shows up in your life, you got to clear the shelf. You got to take everything off. There's one spot for him, and he wants that spot. And so to that end, Samuel called them to a wholehearted repentance, including a three-step action plan. And step one was getting rid of all their foreign gods and idols. And that phrase, get rid of, put away, whatever your translation said, that's an aggressive action. It involves renouncing agreement to serve that thing. It also involves destroying it. It involves completely removing it from your house. You remember the old days when people piled up records and burned records or book burnings or something like that? That's this word. It's a serious action. It's not just, okay, well, I'm going to take it off and I'll just put it in the closet in case I need it some other time. This is totally getting rid of that, getting it all the way out of their lives. Now, sometimes we think about dealing with idols as just something those people back in the Bible had to deal with. But it's still pretty real today. Our idols tend to be a little subtler today, though there are some people that have physical statues, and you can see them around at different places and people in the town and that kind of stuff. Most of the time, the idols we deal with are more subtle but just as real. Anything that we allow to be the primary influence in our lives will exercise a measure of control over us as an idol. Anything. You know, one of those things, money's a big one. But Jesus taught clearly that you cannot serve both God and money. Other potential idols include things like success and pride and material things. Other idols can be a relationship, a cause that you are passionate about, even an overfocus on your image in the social media world that we live in today. Any and all these things can displace God from the central place he deserves in our lives. There can only be one seated on the throne of our lives. And that one needs to be Jesus. Step two, commit yourself to the Lord. King James says, prepare your hearts. The Amplified says, direct your hearts. In the Hebrew, to establish, to fix, to appoint, to render sure, to make ready your heart. When it comes time for a heart change, we obviously have our part to play. We have to desire it. We have to make the choice. God doesn't force us to make heart changes. He stirs within us the desire. He works circumstances and situations around us that make it as easy as possible for us to do it. It's like the most obvious choice. I got to change my life. But he honors our choice. He waits for our choice. And here's some really good news. God is fully committed to partnering with us to get it done. Psalm 10:17 in the Amplified reads like this. Oh Lord, you've heard the desire and the longing of the humble and the oppressed. And you will, this is the word committed. You will prepare and strengthen and direct their heart, and you will cause them, you will cause your ear to hear. So in other words, when that moment of heart change comes and stirs up within us, God always notices. God notices when our heart turns back to him. God notices when our heart turns away from things that we shouldn't have been given our attention to. God notices, and when we call out, he answers. And in fact, he's the one who inspires us to call out in the first place. Step three, serve him only. The New Living Translation says, obey him only. And this kind of serve means to work for him only. In the Hebrew, the word can describe hard work, like tilling up the ground. It's also the word serve and obey can also mean to be enslaved to him only. Romans 6 in the Passion Translation said, grace frees us to choose our own master, but choose carefully. For when we surrender ourselves to become a servant, we're bound to the one that we choose to obey. If we choose to love sin, it will become our master, and it will own us and reward us with death. But if we choose to love and obey God, he will lead us into perfect righteousness. Samuel, like Moses 400 years earlier, called Israel back to God. And as they had at other times in the past, they responded by putting away their Baals and their Ashtoreths and serving the Lord only. These three steps, return to God, commit yourself to God, serve him only, so relevant today. It's imperative for us to keep our spiritual house clean. It's imperative for us to keep our hearts soft, committed, prepared, turned toward, directed toward the Lord. It's imperative for us to keep choosing to serve him only. It's an open opportunity all of us have every day to do those things. But we live in a world full of counterfeit offers. I was working on this part of the message, and I got an email this week from Ed Toll. And Ed was talking about an email invitation that he had gotten to be part of a popular training. And the email touted Koru as the only evidence-based mindfulness tool proven to reduce stress, improve sleep, improve mental health, and even help manage chronic pain. And Ed said when he heard that description, he thought, well, that sounds like a Holy Spirit thing to me. That's the only one that could do all those things. But as he researched Koru, it turns out to be Zen Buddhism, form of Zen Buddhism, and the mindfulness tool they're talking about was meditation. But then Ed wrote this. In the last few weeks, I've had a Holy Spirit review of meditation. I read Joshua 1:8. You shall meditate on this word day and night. And for the first time, I realized that Scripture assumes we meditate. And it gives us clear instruction regarding what to meditate on. I thought that was such a good point, such a timely point. Meditation involves slowing down enough to give ourselves to contemplation. It's not just speed reading through the Bible or checking that you did your Bible reading that day, but it's actually camping out on some words or phrases and allowing God to open it up to you and to personalize it and to make it your own. That kind of contemplation. As well as meditation also involves reflection, thinking back. When have I seen that? Where have I seen that played out before? How have I seen that manifested in my life or in other people's lives? Colossians 3 says, since you have been raised up with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. We have this incredible opportunity in the midst of all the craziness that makes up our world every day to set our heart and to set our mind on Christ, because we are in him and he is in us. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, sometimes it can be as simple as just being more intentional about the things that we let our heart and our mind ruminate and process. Sometimes it's just a simple shift. But at other times, we may need to make some kind of outward action to provoke the inward refocusing that we know that we need. Look at verse 5. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord. And on that day they fasted. And on that day, there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was the leader of Israel at Mizpah. Samuel gathered the people at Mizpah to reunify them in their covenant with God. Now the Philistines saw this gathering as a threat. And to this very day, the enemy especially loves to keep God's people divided, because he knows that better than we do that a house divided against itself can't stand. And we've been in this almost unrelenting, crushing thing trying to divide the church now for a year and a half or two. I mean, COVID, masks, vaccines, critical race theory, all the different things that are out there that are sowing into working to divide God's people. You know why that's so important? Because we're God's people, blessing released. We have to keep standing together with the body of Christ. We have to have grace for one another. We have to stand on the things that God stands for. Keep holding our ground. One of the mistakes sometimes when people are throwing up these crazy things is to become so aggressive fighting against those things. So here's the line we're holding, and here comes up the other standard, and we start fighting against it. And when you fight against it, your line starts moving because you move towards them. Instead, we just have to stand. We just have to stand, hold to the truth of God, stand in our place, keep calling out to the Lord, keep asking for his move and his grace and his working in our nation and in our lives, and we trust him to move the line back together and to get us back to one. Sometimes today we can just quietly rededicate our lives, but there are other times when we have to something outward to do. Cindy and I have been part of many prayer meetings and different things where we've done like corporate forgiveness and repentance for things from the past, where we've stood in the gap for things that happened generations before us, but we stood there in that moment and we prayed and we worshiped and we called out to God. It's helpful to do things like that. This pouring out of water that they did was a ritual confession. It was a physical prophetic act representing their decision to return to the Lord. They scooped that water, they poured, here we're pouring out all the stuff that we weren't so that we can be all the stuff that you've called us to be. Also, at Mizpah, the people were fasting, and they openly confessed their sin. And all of those are good options for today. And let me tell you something about fasting. Sometimes Christians use fasting as like the trump card on God. Like, all right, God, you're not doing what I want you to do. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to fast. Yep, that's going to get you. When I do that, you're going to have to do what I want you to do. Now, let me just say from some failed experiences, when you fast like that, at the end of it, you're just hungry. You didn't get the breakthrough. On the other hand, when you enter into a season where God calls you to that and you join your heart to what he called you to, it's amazing how easy, quote unquote, easy it is to do without food or whatever else that you're fasting from. There's just a grace there in the fellowship that opens up, and you come out on the other side in such a place of openness and relationship with the Lord. As far as confessing sins, the Bible speaks about confessing your sins one to another that you can be healed. That doesn't necessarily mean you say it in front of everybody to everything in an embarrassing way, but sometimes what happens when God brings conviction into our lives and we repent, and we just do it inwardly, sometimes we find ourselves right back in it. Sometimes in order to get completely free from something, you need to find somebody that you trust, somebody that loves you, and open up your heart and confess sin to them. And if you're the person that hears that confession, look them right in the eyes and tell them this. God promised that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And you can proclaim to that person, you are forgiven in Jesus' name. Powerful things. Sometimes you can just do it in your head, but sometimes if that's not creating the breakthrough, there's something else that you need to do, something else that you need to be part of. Verse 7. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistine camp came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, and that he may rescue us from the hands of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb, and he offered it up as a whole burnt offering to God, to the Lord. And he cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a confusion that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. In light of the Leviticus as an atonement offering. What Israel's doing that day, they were getting themselves back together with God. They were reaffirming their commitment. And so he made a burnt offering for that. And that takes time. You have to get the lamb. You got to slaughter the lamb. And for the offering to be done, you got to let it completely be consumed by the fire. Meanwhile, the Philistines are preparing to attack. But God released a thunder that created a panic in the Philistine camp. And the Philistines rushed out and routed them. Now check this out. 55 years earlier, Samuel's mother, Hannah, had prayed into and prophesied a victory like this when she declared in 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, it is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. Is that not cool or what? 55 years before. You talk about the fervent, effective prayers of a righteous mama availing much, right? I mean, 55 years later, here's that moment that she was speaking of being fleshed out in reality. Look at verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far, the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and didn't invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And that word Amorites covers all the ites. So what happened is a whole thing changed here, ushered in, changed the relationship with the Philistines. Territory they had captured had been taken back. People beyond Israel that were suffering under their oppression were set free from that oppression. And the ites were even controlled during that time. Amazing, amazing what happened. Samuel set up an Ebenezer. It means a stone of help. And this, the word in Ebenezer is stone help. And the word help there is aid that surrounds and protects. And that's the same way the Lord helps us today. He surrounds us. He protects us. Listen, stay undercover with him. Stay under the umbrella protection that he provides. Stay within the circle that he provides. Stay close to him. In raising up the memorial stone, Samuel commemorated a great God-aided victory. God in his mercy and with his power had once again rescued his people when they humbled themselves and repented of their sins and turned wholeheartedly back to him. And Samuel wanted the people of Israel to remember this turning point, not just for a few days or a few months or a few years, but for generations to come. Samuel knew that Israel had awakened. But Samuel specifically said, thus far has the Lord helped us. He knew it wasn't the final victory, but it did turn the tables on the Philistines. There'd be many more challenges ahead for the people of Israel, but on that day, Samuel set up this Ebenezer as a reminder for them to stay committed to the Lord, committed and serving him only for all the years to come. I also think something else happened with this Ebenezer stone. I think it was Samuel's way of prophetically taking back and reversing the shame and the defeat that had happened 20 years earlier when Israel had lost the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I know it was just a few minutes ago that I was talking about it, but they lost the Ark of the Covenant at the Battle of Ebenezer. So when Samuel raises up an Ebenezer stone, I think he's saying, it's ours, we've got it back. The presence of the Lord is back with us in a tangible way to demonstrate it before the people. Verse 15, Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. So Israel has a new judge. And Hophni and Phinehas were killed. And now it's like, so I don't know if you've been on a roller coaster that stopped where it's not supposed to stop, you know, but now it's going again. They've got a new judge. They're on the ride again. And as it happened in the past, God with that judge brought deliverance to Israel. He favored that judge. Deliverance came to Israel from the hand of their enemies. And from that moment on, things were changed. When we think about Samuel, from the day he was conceived in his mother's womb, God was shaping him for Israel's history. Samuel would serve as a judge and as a priest and as a prophet. His leadership actually sparked a spiritual revival that lasted about 100 years in Israel. Can one person make a difference? Yes. Yes. Samuel's humble obedience and lifelong dedication to God made him one of the greatest judges in Israel's history. Looking at Samuel's life, it's clear to see how God was able to work so strategically through him because Samuel was willing to be one thing. God's servant. He was willing to be God's servant. Samuel's life is a good example of a person who was found faithful in the little menial things from the time he was a little boy. And because of that, God entrusted him to do much greater things. By the end of his life, God would use Samuel to oversee the transition of Israel's leadership structure from a loosely governed tribal people ruled by judges into a monarchy ruled by a king. And we'll start talking about that next weekend. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these stories that still have so much to speak into our lives today. And so we just say yes and amen to you, Lord. We want our hearts fully given to you. We want our lives fully given to you. We want it to be committed to you and you alone. We want to serve you and you alone. We want to be people that bring you honor, bring you glory, that give testimony and witness to you, that causes other people even to see our good works and our good deeds and come to you, Father. So we pray you just keep stirring that in our hearts. We pray you'd clean up things that need to be cleaned up in us, that we let go of stuff that we don't need to be part of anymore anyway. And we'd be able to give ourselves fully into being the people that you've called us to be. I pray, Lord, you just keep stirring in our heart what was in Samuel's heart, just a willingness to do whatever for the sake of the kingdom, big things or little things, but serving the Lord with all our heart, that we'll be people that are found faithful in the little things so you can keep entrusting us with the greater things that Jesus said are meant to be part of our walk in this day. And we just thank you for that, and we say yes and amen to it. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.